in Hosea 1, 1 through 9. Hear this part of God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." Let's pray. Father, teach us many things from this prophecy. Help us to see your hand at work, even in the calling of Christ. Cause us to recognize your justice and your glory, that we might serve you all the more faithfully as beloved children. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon, we're going back in time about 750 years before Christ. As a result of the rivalry between Solomon's sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the united nation of Israel had been divided into two. Two kingdoms almost constantly at war since they split apart in 1075 BC. Foreign enemies were often invading and harassing them both. Finally, after 300 years, there was a time of peace and prosperity for both Israel and Judah. Jeroboam II reigned over the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Uzziah reigned over the southern 2 tribes of Judah. Quite amazingly, they lived at peace for a time with their neighbors and with each other. They enjoyed prosperity almost unprecedented. Wealth was abundant. Agriculture flourished. Commerce and business expanded. Building trades thrived. There was a demand for luxury. Houses became palaces. They were built out of ivory. Summer homes were built for splendor and convenience. And the prophet Hosea was God's spokesman to the northern kingdom of Israel. 750 BC. Just a few years before the conquest of Israel at the hands of the Assyrian army. But there was a flip side to that outward happiness. For the prosperity of the land brought with it pride and arrogance. Contemporary of Hosea, Isaiah writes, Isaiah 9:9, "All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn or cut stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars.'" So splendor and luxury. Alongside of those living in such splendor, however, there were those living in abject poverty. There were many who were penniless and sold into slavery. There was deceit and oppression in business. The rich swallowed up the poor, took advantage of their poverty. There was no law or justice. It was better to suffer in silence than look for justice. Better to stay out of courts than lose the last of your possessions and be condemned as a criminal. That was the context for Hosea's prophecy, beginning with Jeroboam. Idolatry had become the official religion of the northern kingdom. High places, altars were built at places not commanded by God. At those high places, worship was offered to images and idols and visual representations of God, all forbidden by his word. The worship of Baal was connected with a horrible form of immorality, of sacred prostitution, as it was called. Prostitution became part of worship. Immorality and idolatry flourished. No truth or mercy or knowledge of God, but there were swearing and lying and killing and stealing and adultery. We read in Hosea 4, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. The Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed." Now, to give us a little sense of the context for Hosea, it's worth noting that description parallels our own country. The situation in Israel in Hosea's day is very similar to the situation in our own. The context is very different. Israel as a nation was the nation of God, but sin itself doesn't change. The sin is the same. It's always been so since the fall of Adam and Eve. And for Israel, the end was about to come. As soon as Jeroboam's strong hands no longer held the reins, a period of political unrest and rebellion and anarchy would follow. The nation would be overrun, destroyed, and sent into exile. And if you're familiar with Old Testament history and familiar with the dates associated with it, that exile was 722 BC. So Hosea is writing just before that exile, maybe 20 or 30 years. Hosea preached and prophesied to his people whom he loved fervently. And I want you to recognize the depth of that love in order that you might understand his grief and agony. He was sent to preach to a nation doomed to be cast out forever. That nation was his country, the people whom he loved. But Hosea wouldn't be an ordinary prophet who would speak for God using only words. His whole life would be a message from God to the people. In a way, unlike any other prophet. With Hosea, God speaks to his people through the life experiences of the prophet. Look at what God tells Hosea to do. Verses 1 and 2, I'll read verse 2. "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry.'" God says to the prophet, "Get married. Take yourself a wife who is a harlot. Marry an adulterous woman, one actively engaged in gross immorality, one actively involved in a lifestyle of adultery and fornication." The word may actually refer to a professional prostitute. "Take a wife of whoredoms, a wife of fornication." I can't say it any clearer and still speak in good taste. Now, this has caused some people a lot of problem. Why would God do that? Or even in a rejection of these words as the word of God, some would say God wouldn't do that. Some commentators, some very respected and conservative commentators, go so far as to say that all of this is figurative, that it wasn't a literal marriage, just a parable or an allegory. Others say that the reference to an adulterous wife is simply a woman who had that propensity to sin but was actually pure when Hosea married her. But that's not what it says. It says in plain English or plain Hebrew, the Bible says God commanded the prophet to marry a grossly immoral woman. And there is a plain and obvious reason for that command. As God would speak to his people through the life experiences of the prophet, the sins of the people are represented by a harlot. God is saying to his people, Israel, Hosea's wife represents you. Her name was Gomer. Now imagine having that message today. Imagine God saying to even the visible church, let alone the culture. Imagine God saying to the visible church, your life is accurately represented by a prostitute. Well, many places God could and would say that, even to the church. Our land is no different than that of Israel in 750 BC, and in too many places, neither is the church. Our land commits great harlotry by departing from the Lord. We've lost a sense of the horror of sexual sin and the glory of purity. Prevalence of pornography has made sexual immorality commonplace in the heart and mind of men, most men, the majority of men, perhaps, even in our culture, even in our churches. We've lost a sense of purity, particularly in marriage. And before marriage, our young people, our teenagers, our young adults in their 20s have lost a sense of the beauty and the glory of sexual purity. We are so inundated with images and examples of immorality and impurity. We've come to accept it as normal, even too often in the church. God uses an image for his people to see their own sin for what it is. The image is of a grossly immoral harlot. God frequently uses sexual immorality as a symbol, a representation of spiritual idolatry. Let me read parts of one particularly uncomfortable passage. It's Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 1. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names, Aholah, and the elder Aholibah, her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. Aholah played the harlot, even though she was mine. She lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all of them, all for whom she lusted, with all their idols, she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. For in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. In verse 11, although her sister Aholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way. She increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, gilded with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. The Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister. Why does God include such a passage in Scripture? It's embarrassing to read, and I didn't even read all of it. And that really is the point. Spiritual adultery should be as embarrassing as physical adultery. We should see sin as disgusting. We should be embarrassed by it and ashamed by it and therefore turn from it. The sins of the people were accurately represented by a harlot, and we should see our sins in that light. And we should also see the faithfulness of God. Look at Hosea. The faithfulness of God is represented by the prophet. And the emphasis here in Hosea 1 is actually not upon the unfaithfulness of Gomer, but the faithfulness of Hosea. The emphasis is not the immorality of Gomer, but the graciousness of Hosea. Hosea took this woman to be his wife. He was faithful to her. He was loving to her. Hosea's life experience is to be a message of God. It is a revelation of God in the life of the prophet. Hosea represents God, and God is described in Scripture as a husband, a bridegroom. God's people are called his bride. And we shouldn't hesitate to admit that God has married an adulterous bride. God did not marry us because we were righteous and pure. He married us knowing exactly what we were like, just like Hosea married Gomer, knowing exactly what she was like. Let me put that in New Testament terms. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were that harlot. God is that faithful husband. Titus 3, verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Not by anything we had done, but by washing us. That's what God does. In Ephesians 2, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When you look at the marriage between Hosea and Gomer, you see a representation of the marriage between God and his people. And with that image, we ought to see our own sins represented accurately by gross immorality. When you sin against God, you are acting like a prostitute. And as we recognize how disgusting those sins are, even in the lives of our own relationships with one another, we should realize how disgusting those sins are before God. You and I are that wife. So great is our sin. And God is this husband. So great is his love. God speaks to his people through the life experiences of the prophet. First his marriage, and then his children. The prophet's children represent the judgment of God. Talk about a tough home life. When we name our children, we often give them names with great significance. Names like Nathaniel, given by God, or Timothy, honoring to God. We give them names like were found in godly men and women in Scripture. Isaiah and Luke and Joshua. Esther, or in my case, Elizabeth or Ruth. Sometimes we give our children names from our own family to honor relatives and ancestors. I doubt any of you would consider naming your children to represent God's judgment. That's what the Lord commanded Hosea. First, verses 4 and 5, Jezreel. The firstborn son is named Jezreel. And the meaning is that God will bring judgment to people who are swift to shed blood, who don't care about the sanctity of human life. Now, what's Jezreel? A little bit of history and You can take notes if you want. You can just listen and get the main context, or you can focus on some of the details. But Jezreel was a fertile plain in Israel. It was a place marked by bloodshed. The valley of Jezreel was desecrated by murder and massacre. First, the murder of Naboth. Let me read the description to you. It's in 1 Kings 21. And I do this to give you a sense of what Jezreel is all about. It came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "Lord forbid I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him, said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." No doubt you know what Jezebel did. She had Naboth put to death. She wrote letters in Ahab's name to the elders of the city, initiating this conspiracy. "Proclaim a fast," she wrote, "and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him, and that he may die." And her orders were obeyed. And God, through the prophet Elijah, condemned the valley of Jezreel. Thus says the Lord, 2 Kings 21, verse 19, "Have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.'" That prophecy was fulfilled. Judgment came to Jezebel. Judgment came to Ahab. Judgment represented by Jezreel. And now, the firstborn son of the prophet Hosea would bear that name. A name that represented judgment, a total and complete destruction, such as the judgment inflicted on the house of Ahab, a judgment upon the one who was swift to shed blood. Again, let me draw an analogy and allow us the freedom and the ability to look at our own country and our own culture and recognize that we, too, are swift to shed blood. Most notoriously, the blood of unborn children. Politicians and political activists call that freedom. We don't think much about it in our culture, but God does. And bloodshed within the nation of Israel was the reason that God would put an end to her strength. He would destroy their weapons. He would annihilate their army, crush their nation because of their bloodshed. And all of that represented by this first child. Verse 5, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." How's that for a name for your firstborn son? How's that for a message from God? A judgment. Well, the prophet had another child, a daughter. Verse 6, "Call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel." Again, the meaning is pretty obvious. Lo in Hebrew is the negative. It's not or none. So no mercy. Ruhamah is the word for mercy. The Hebrew means very literally, she has not received mercy. Lo Ruhamah, God will remove his compassionate love from those who have rejected him. There isn't a single word adequate to translate the Hebrew word mercy. Mercy is not a bad translation. Compassion is part of the meaning of it. Compassionate love is the words I have tried to put together to describe it. It's not that God's love somehow failed, but that this compassionate love drew to an end. His mercy was withdrawn. It's his mercy, it's his compassionate love that drives him to grant forgiveness. Mercy is compassion for someone in need. It's not that we do something to earn it. It's not that we do something to achieve it ourselves. It's God in himself has mercy. He looks upon those who are helpless. He looks upon those in need. And he is moved to help. But here, God says in no uncertain terms, I will withdraw my mercy. I will not forgive them. Verse 6, I will utterly take them away. Now those are strong words, so strong that God sees fit in verse 7 to soften it a little bit. Yet, verse 7, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Will save them by the Lord their God. Will not save them by the bow, nor by the sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. There will be a remnant. This judgment of God is so severe. God's withdrawal of his compassionate love and forgiving mercy is so severe that the prophet is obliged to soften it just a bit. There'll be a remnant. God's removal of his mercy is not absolute and universal. The southern two tribes of Judah will be shown mercy. God will save them. He doesn't abandon the entire nation, but the judgment is severe. The daughter's name is deeply profound in its judgment. God withdraws his compassion from Israel as a judgment for their sin. Now that warning ought to be applied today, but very carefully. There ought to be a warning of judgment, a warning that God's mercy is not infinite in the sense that it can never be withdrawn. It's a warning we need to pronounce and declare as a church. It's a warning we ought to sound even within the visible church. It's a warning the apostles sounded. For example, Ephesians 5, verse 3. We read, fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's plain, isn't it? Similarly, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Interesting, isn't it? We take out a couple of those and preserve God's judgment in our declaration, perhaps the homosexuals or the sodomites. But we don't apply it equally with fornicators and idolaters. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need to be careful giving that warning. Paul certainly is, noting the promise of the gospel in the very next verse. It's a promise that's very, very real. Paul goes on and says immediately, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the declaration of judgment doesn't remove the promise of the gospel. Rather, it gives us context for it. But the warning of Jezebel is not for those who struggle with sin, with a painful awareness of it, who come to God with repentance. For those are promised not only forgiveness of sins, but even cleansing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from unrighteousness. So the warning isn't to prohibit us from receiving God's forgiveness, but it is a warning to those who do not confess, who do not repent. It is a warning to those whose lives are characterized by immorality and ungodliness. And God's judgment is that the name of Lo Ruhamah will be applied to them, the name that means I will remove my mercy. I will remove my compassion. I will remove my favor and my kindness. Such was the state of Israel in the day of Hosea. So great was their sin that the prophet's daughter represented the great warning of judgment. And then came the third child, a son, and the judgment of God reaches its climax. Verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Those are perhaps the saddest words you will read in Scripture. It is a direct and complete reversal of God's covenant promise. The most basic expression of God's covenant with His people are the words, I will be your God, and you will be my people. God claims ownership of His covenant people. He receives them into His family. He adopts them as His children. But here, the awful, awful warning is that God will disown those who reject His covenant. Lo Ami, literally, not my people. God will say to the nation of Israel, those 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, God will say to them, in the midst of their horrible sin, God will say to them, I am not your God, and you are not my people. How absolutely and totally devastating, how completely thorough is that judgment. It could not be stated in any more compelling way. For Hosea and Gomer, I guess 3 kids was enough. 3 children who represent the judgment of God upon the people of Israel. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, that's actually the end of Hosea chapter 1. And after verse 9, a chapter break is inserted, a chapter break that is very appropriate. And I ought to emphasize that chapter breaks are not given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So our English Bibles are not fallible and full of errors because they have a different chapter break. But I would suggest that the better place for the chapter is as it is written in the standard Hebrew Bibles, which is after verse 9. The next verse introduces a whole new subject. And it's a subject that puts everything I have just said for the last half hour into the right perspective. And that will be our focus next week. And I don't want to go away this afternoon without some sense of that context and that focus. Because I don't want any of you to have any confusion about the unchangeableness of God's love and the faithfulness of His covenant promise. The warning that we have just studied is for the stubborn and the rebellious. It's a warning to those who are hardened in their sin. It's a warning of judgment. It's a threat of condemnation. And I might add, a threat of condemnation that makes the promise of the gospel all the more sweeter. Look at the contrast from the words, from all of what we have looked at this afternoon, to the words that we'll look at more closely next week. And I'll leave you with these words to remind you, in the context of God's threatened judgment, to remind you of the great promises of God in the gospel. Verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. That doesn't follow logically. And there's absolutely nothing in verse 10 that gives anyone the sense that Israel is going to prosper because they're such good people. Just the opposite. God has just declared the judgment. Lo Ami, you are not my people. I am not your God. Yet, verse 10, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. If that sounds like something you read in the book of Romans, you're correct. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. So in the context of the threatening of judgment, God declares the promise of the gospel. God does show mercy, and there is a head, and his name is Jesus. So hear the warning loudly and clearly, the warning of judgment. Don't let your sins be stubbornly clung to. Don't grasp your sins and turn from God, for your sins are actually represented by that harlot. Put to death even the remnants of that sin that remain in your life. And in your repentance, in response to the threat of judgment, hear the words of the gospel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Hear the threat of judgment. Even declare that judgment to the world in which we live. And as you would turn from your sin with the godly sorrow of repentance, hear the promise of the gospel, so that these names of these children would not be descriptive of you. Let God have mercy, for he is our God. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are his people. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your mercy. We don't presume upon it, for we read even in the sober passage this afternoon of your judgment, that your mercy does end to those who are rebellious. Thank you for the hope of the gospel, even in that context. But we receive and we hear of your nature to us, the forgiveness of our sins. And so, our Father, help us to put to death those sins that so easily beset us, trusting all the way in your mercy, that you would be our God and that we would be your people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, please, in the back of your hymnal to the responsive reading.